Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're not a God who is silent or distant, but a God who has spoken through your word and ultimately through your Son Jesus. Please would you teach us this morning more about yourself and more about Jesus. Please would you enable us to understand what your word says and see its relevance to our lives. And please would you help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be obedient to your word so we might live lives that honour you and bring glory to your name in the days ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, I love reading books. I spend hours reading books. When I'm on holiday, I read a book a day. So I just love to read. And one of the style of books that I particularly enjoy reading, particularly when I'm away on holiday, sitting beside the pool or wherever it may be, is the books of John Grisham, who tops the bestseller list all the time. You've probably come across them, essentially crime fiction involving lawyers and court cases and so on. And he's actually written one non-fiction book. It's called The Innocent Man. It tells the story of Ron Keith Williamson of Ada, Oklahoma, a former minor league baseball player who was wrongly convicted in 1988 of the rape and murder of Deborah Sue Carter in Ada and was sentenced to death. After serving 11 years on death row and at one point being just 5 days away from execution, he was exonerated by DNA evidence and other material and was released in 1999, an innocent man. Now, during the appeal process, his attorney exposed several glaring holes in the prosecution's case and the credibility of the prosecution's witnesses. The state of Oklahoma, the city of Ada, county officials never admitted any errors. They even threatened to re-arrest Williamson when he was released. Well, a miscarriage of justice. A wrongly conducted trial. Evidence that was false. Sounds a bit like the court case we've got to look at in our passage this morning, doesn't it? And if you were so inclined, I guess there's material here for another John Grisham book about a mistrial. John Grisham is a Christian, apparently. He teaches in his Sunday school class at his church. Maybe he could write a book in his style talking about the trial of Jesus. So I think that would be fascinating. But as we look closer here, we'll see that this mistrial, whilst terrible on the face of it, actually serves a great purpose. But first we're told, aren't we, about the arrest of Jesus while he's with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here we have, to begin with, a peaceful man arrested in verses 43 to 52. Now Judas appears in the garden, mob-handed, with people with swords and clubs, obviously expecting a bit of a ruck. And as prearranged, Judas goes up to Jesus and greets him as rabbi or teacher. And then he kisses him to identify him as he said he would. An apparent act of intimacy used in a betrayal in an act of hatred. How did Judas come to hate Jesus so much? Well, we don't know exactly. It seems from elsewhere in the Bible that he was never really a true believer and that Jesus did not match up to the Messiah he wanted. Now, clearly by his deal with the chief priest that we read of earlier in chapter 14 in verse 10, he loved money more than he loved Jesus because he was prepared to betray him for money. I wonder, is that a danger for us? Are there other things that we love more than Jesus that means actually, in reality, we end up betraying him, turning our back on him in favour of the things we love? Well, let us beware of that. But faced with the armed mob, Jesus is remarkably calm, isn't he? I don't know how you'd have been if there'd been a mob with swords and clubs descending upon you. But unlike one of his disciples, who we're told draws a sword and lops off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus is calm. The swordsman is identified in John's Gospel as Peter. The disciples, you see, weren't cowards. They were prepared to fight. But Jesus is calm. And he points out in verse 49 that he is a teacher, not a revolutionary. And he gives himself up to the armed guard peacefully. He lets them take him. He gives himself up, actually, to die. Why? Well, look at the end of verse 49. Jesus says the scriptures must be fulfilled. He knows what's going to happen. He knows it's God's will. He quietly gives himself up without a struggle to be put on trial and ultimately to die on a cross, because that is God's plan and purpose. The scriptures must be fulfilled. It's been foretold. Jesus is fulfilling it. But what of the disciples? Well, in verse 50 we read, everyone deserted him and fled. See, unlike Jesus, who gave up his life to die, the disciples saved their lives by running away. Now, not because they were scared, but because Jesus offered no resistance. And it seems they were disillusioned. They were willing to stay with Jesus and fight. We've seen that with Peter and his sword. But they weren't willing to follow someone, it seems, who it appeared had failed. They were willing to fight, but Jesus didn't want them to fight. And they promised to stay with Jesus. We read that in verse 31 of this chapter. They were said they would stay with him even to death. But when the crunch came, what did they do? They ran away. They weren't ready for Jesus to go to the cross. And I wonder, can we be like them, perhaps? Are we effectively frightened of the cross and all it means? Or when people mock you or treat you badly, will you stick with Jesus, or do you run away from any trouble? Well, the young man who in verses 51 and 52 runs away naked is not named for us, though most probably it was Mark, the writer of this gospel, kind of his signature on the piece, and giving us an authenticity to the account. But maybe we can put our own names in here. Will we abandon Jesus when the going gets tough, I wonder? I compare Jesus' willingness to bend his will to his Father to your own will. How much are you prepared to endure to obey God? Those who had declared their allegiance to Jesus revealed that that allegiance was only skin deep. Is ours? Well, having arrested Jesus, we then see that he is an innocent man condemned in verses 53 to 65. Jesus is brought before the high priest and the council. Now, we're not talking East Staffordshire Borough Council here, but the Jewish Religious Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. It actually had a full membership of 71, but they didn't all have to be there in order for the Sanhedrin to act. And given the lateness of the hour, it's likely that it was just those who could be assembled hastily, though it seems likely some had been alerted to be available as part of the plan made in advance. And there had to be a minimum of 23. Presumably that was at least that number then, in order for a judgment to be made as the court sits. And we see in verse 55 that they are desperately trying to find a charge that will stick. We're told the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Problem. We're told they did not find any. The law required that to get a conviction, especially for the death penalty, there must be at least two witnesses whose testimony agreed. But they couldn't manage to do even this. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. They were trying to stitch Jesus up, but they had failed to ensure that the so-called witnesses had got their stories straight beforehand. That's a bit surprising, really, as they'd been plotting for some time to find a way to kill Jesus, but they'd proved pretty inept. Well, they even tried to cook up the evidence, to twist it, to suit them. Verse 57. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet we're told, even then, their testimony did not agree. They still couldn't get it right. This testimony about the temple may have sounded true to a casual listener. You may have thought, yeah, I heard him say something like that when he was in the temple. Yeah, I think that may be right. But in fact, it was also false. Jesus had indeed said that the temple would be destroyed and that he would rebuild it after 3 days. Well, we read him saying that in John chapter 2. But to allege that Jesus had said that he would destroy the temple himself was to twist the evidence deliberately against him. The gospel accounts show clearly that the temple he spoke of was not the physical building but was himself, and that the rebuilding after 3 days referred to his resurrection. Now, of course, destroying him, the temple, is exactly what these people are trying to do here. It's quite ironic, really, isn't it? This false testimony actually confirms that they are trying to do exactly what Jesus had said they would do. If anyone's guilty here, it's them. Well, so far the trial's not going too well for the accusers, is it? And the verdict at this point, even given the bias of the court, can only have been not guilty. They have nothing on which to convict him. Jesus is innocent of any crime. And actually that's really important. The total innocence of Jesus is critical. If he is to be the perfect, spotless Passover lamb whose sacrifice will be an acceptable ransom price paid for the lives of sinful men and women like you and me, he needs to be innocent. The significance of this at Passover, when the image of the lamb sacrificed at the first Passover is so prominent in people's thinking, is really important. Will they make the connection? Well, this is the feast where they remember and celebrate God's rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt as he saved them from the death meted out to all the firstborn in Egypt. It was the blood of sacrificed lambs that was smeared on the frame of the Israelites' front doors that showed that they were to be spared death and given life in the promised land. Rescued from slavery to freedom to serve God. And now at this Passover, the perfect spotless lamb is about to be willingly sacrificed, and his shed blood will save people from the punishment of death that their sins deserve. Now let's remind ourselves how we know this. So just keep a finger in Mark 13:14 and turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53. It's on page 740 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to look first of all at verses 6 and 7 and then at one more verse as well. Page 740. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is one of what are known as the servant songs in Isaiah. Here's God's promised anointed king, Messiah, who is shown also to be a servant who suffers even to death. And verse 9 of this chapter tells us he will die even though he is innocent of any crime. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, we're told. Well, this is how we know this is the Messiah whom God has sent. This is how he will do what God has sent him to do, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so it is important that Jesus is innocent if he is to fulfill this prophecy. Well, let's turn back to Mark, chapter 14. See, in the face of these failing attempts to prove Jesus guilty, Mark tells us that Jesus remained silent, verses 60 and 61. Now, accused people were obliged within the court to defend themselves before the judges, to speak up for themselves against the charges, the evidence. And the high priest called Jesus to do this. But Jesus stayed silent. Well, what could he say? I mean, not only was this a trumped-up show tile, lacking any kind of integrity, but actually, there was another reason, wasn't there, for Jesus' silence. We just heard what Isaiah 53 verse 7 says. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus remained silent, as we are told the suffering servant would do. But do you see the significance of what Jesus is doing here and how it's actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah? Remember what Jesus said in verse 49 of this chapter? The scriptures must be fulfilled. That's what's going on. And faced with the failure to make a case against Jesus with false testimony, the high priest now tries a different tack. Let's see if we can get a confession out of Jesus, he thinks. Oh, there's no shining a bright light in his eyes, there's no waterboarding or anything like that. In verse 61 he just asks, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? That is, the Son of God? Jesus replied in verse 62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Now, at this point, are you thinking, what are you doing, Jesus? You were doing so well. They couldn't find anything to get you on. All you needed to do was keep your mouth shut a little while longer. We've all seen the TV shows where that's what the solicitor tells his client to do all the time. They've had the caution that they do not have to say anything, but anything they do say may be taken down and used in evidence. And so the accused merely says no comment to every question. Well, that's the model, Jesus. No comment. Don't say anything. Keep stum. They've got nothing on you. Oh, no, Jesus. What have you done? You've just confessed. You've confessed to who you are. But of course Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus was in complete control. He hasn't let something slip accidentally. He's done it deliberately. By his silence in verse 61 and his words in verse 62, Jesus is choosing the charge on which he will be condemned to death. Finally, he confesses what they've been trying to get out of him for so long. He focuses not on what he said about the temple, but on the authority that he had to make those sort of statements. Jesus will be condemned to death for who he is. Now, two of the big questions that run right through Mark's gospel are, who is Jesus and why did he come? And in the light of those, I guess there's a third question, what should our response be to him? And they all come together here. Jesus agrees he's the promised Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed King. He agrees he's the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God. Indeed, he piles it on. He says he's also the Son of Man, referring to Daniel 7, the Son of Man who is the one who will come to judge the world. And also he is David's Lord, spoken of in Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes earlier in Mark's Gospel, Mark 12:35, explaining that the Christ is far greater even than Israel's greatest king. Jesus is claiming great things for himself here. Indeed, it's possible, though we can't say categorically, it's possible that in his saying, I am, at the start of his reply, Jesus may also be saying that he is indeed the God who made himself known to Moses as being Yahweh. I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. The eternal name of God. Is Jesus claiming that for himself here, as he had every right to do? Well, big claims, aren't they? And they're either true or they're blasphemous. There's no middle ground. They're either true or they're a great offence against God, who alone can claim these things for himself. And following the high priest's lead, the court brings in a unanimous verdict. Guilty. Guilty of blasphemy. Guilty of claiming to be the Messiah. Guilty of claiming to be the Son of God. Guilty of claiming to be the one who will judge the world. Guilty of claiming to be worthy of and the exclusive and exalted position at the right hand of God himself. Guilty. 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 Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. But they haven't listened. As Jesus has warned them, but they've not heard the warning. In what he said in verse 62, he has warned them that one day they will see clear proof of who he is. They will see that what he says is true, that he is who he claims to be, that there is no blasphemy here. Ignoring now the evidence that he is innocent and indeed sinless and so must be God, he stated in chapter 10, verse 18, that no one is good except God alone. Ignoring all that evidence will be fatal on the day for these folk before the judge of all, Jesus, when he returns. It will show that they rejected him as Son of God, Messiah, suffering servant, who came not to condemn but to save. They have condemned Jesus to death for speaking the truth. And after being cruelly beaten and mocked by cries of prophesy, he will be handed over to the Roman governor to have the sentence confirmed and carried out. And those calling on him to prophesy fail to recognise that he's already done just that, and that he has just spoken words that are prophesying. They fail to understand that his silence fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, as will his death on the cross. They fail to understand that it is Jesus who is making all the running here, who is in control of the whole situation. They think they've manipulated things for their own selfish ends. But it is Jesus who is determining the charges on which he will be declared guilty and condemned to death. It is Jesus who is determining that he will be sentenced to die on a cross. Oh, there was false evidence. There was a right stitch up in court. But all along, Jesus is in control, revealing he's exactly who he claimed to be, if only they would recognise it. But they are blinded by hatred and self-interest. And that's equally true of people today. People who refuse to even consider that Jesus might be who he says he is. People who want to distort the evidence and say he was just a good man who lived a good life and set a good example, if they'll even accept that. And the truth as seen here is that Jesus is innocent and condemned for being who he is, showing himself indeed to be just that by his silence and by his words, revealing himself to be the one Isaiah said would come to suffer and die, to take on himself the sin of all of us who deserve to die because we are sinners. Though completely innocent, he sovereignly chose to be killed as a sinner, by sinners, for sinners. But that death was not the end. As he taught in the temple in words that they then distorted to try to condemn him, he would rise again from death to life after 3 days. And that showed that his death was sufficient for our sins, and that death has been conquered, bringing instead eternal life and blessing in God's kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus died to do. So consider the evidence. And don't be ashamed of talking of Jesus as a dying Messiah. Don't be ashamed of the cross of Christ as if somehow it was a failure and a foolish thing to put our trust in. No, Jesus was doing exactly what he intended to do, what God has planned from the beginning. He was fulfilling the purposes of God by fulfilling the promises of God spoken through the prophets as the one sent as both the anointed king and the suffering servant. Jesus is innocent. But we are all guilty. along with Judas, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law and the chief priests, yes, even the disciples, all in our own way united against Jesus from before we were born and not prepared to admit and accept who he is and why he came. That's our natural state. I wonder, are you and I guilty even now of somehow condemning Jesus in his innocence by not believing and accepting who he is and why he came? I know most of us would want to say we believe. But in the daily practice of our lives, it's easy to live as if we don't really. And maybe we fade into the distance like those disciples in the garden because what Jesus wants we don't really want to give. Or the risk seems too high for us or too costly when the pressure is on, and so we remove ourselves from that scene, the scene which requires us to stand up for Jesus. And maybe in the way we live our lives, we show actually that Jesus is not really accepted as the Lord and King he is and came to be. Not all the time, anyway. Just maybe when it suits us. But what Jesus says in verse 62 is true. He is the judge of all people. We will all see him when he comes again as judge. We will all stand before him to be judged for whether or not we have acknowledged and accepted him as the only one who can save us. Whether we have sought his forgiveness and restoration and are trusting him with our lives day by day. Whether we have acknowledged that he is king. And if not, well, we will be condemned for who we are. For who we have stubbornly remained. Rebels and enemies of the innocent one who chose to die for us so we might be saved from God's wrath on our sin and called into his loving family in his eternal kingdom. Where do your loyalties lie? Will you condemn him or stand with him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are guilty. Jesus was innocent and yet declared guilty. We are guilty. And yet remarkably, through the death of Jesus on the cross, we can be declared not guilty. And yet, it's so easy for us to behave as if we don't really believe that. Please forgive us for our foolishness. Please enable us to see clearly who Jesus is, why he came, what he has done for us, and what our response to him should be, not just occasionally, but every moment of every day of our lives. Please may we not be those who desert him when the pressure's on, at the time of trial, but those who stand with him regardless of what the world may do or say, knowing that he is the only one who is worthy of our trust, even beyond death, because he is the innocent one, the Messiah, the suffering servant, the spotless lamb, the sacrifice made for us, whose blood was shed that we might be saved. Father, thank you for that. May we know and appreciate it more and more day by day as we think on Jesus, the innocent one. And we ask it in his name. Amen.